Thank you for leading us in that song and the songs you've led us in today. Heavenward Bound, one of the points that Brother Mayfield made in his words at the Lord's Supper, pertain to this point that the church is not going to be here on earth perpetually forever. We read of an event that is yet to happen in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as often as you eat this bread, you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The song we just sang talks about being heavenward bound. Troublesome times are here, but it is not ordained of God for life here to go on and on and on and on. There is a interaction that will happen one day when Jesus Christ himself returns. And the church here will not be here to continue to partake of the Lord's Supper in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. That's going to end because our stay here in this dimension, in this universe, will end. Eternity will be ushered in when our Lord comes again. We see similar types of teaching when we think about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. We have a time statement here. It does not say the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, period, or are reserved forever, period. It doesn't say that. It says here that they are reserved for something. There is an end inside. In God's vision, in God's time, the things here will end. Previously, people were saying, you know, time continues, time continues, time continues. As it is today, so it will be tomorrow. That's what they were saying in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. And Peter reminds them, and he reminds his readership, that the world ended once, and it ended in water. A global flood destroyed the world that then existed. But he says there's something different coming. As, you know, catastrophic as that was, there is something in the horizon by which this heaven and earth, the heavens and earth which are now, the current place in which we live, they are preserved by the same word. As the word of God upheld all things then, so it upholds all things now. And as the word of God brought all things to an end in the flood, the marrying and giving in marriage and all of that ended when the floodwaters came. And as that judgment came according to the word of God, so we see here the same word of God, the same word holds this world, this heavens and earth, in a place where it is appointed to be dissolved, to be burned up, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There is a day of judgment coming, which we talked about a few weeks ago, Judgment Day. And in that Judgment Day, what do we find? We do not find the absence of ungodly men. We don't see any support in Scripture that says you're not born with a soul until you obey the gospel and then God gives you an immortal spirit. No, we see ungodly men here on Judgment Day ready to await their perdition. They are still in existence. And so once again, we underscore that all will stand before an all-holy God. The sinner and the saint alike will. We're all going to stand before him, and we're going to give an account for the things that we've done in the body. And the church is on earth right now to undergo trials and tribulations that may come, but as it is right now, is not going to, you know, perpetuate through eternity. It's not going to remain this way forever. This is a chapter. This is a stage in history that we are a part of, a small part of. And yet this will end. That's what 2 Peter 3:7 tells us. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11:26 tells us, and so many other places. I do not want to go to hell. You know, we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah as being an example last week, as Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed with fire and brimstone. So we see the element of fire used here. As they were destroyed by the word of God, so we see this entire globe passing away by the word of God in time. Jesus told his people, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." He does not say some who are in their graves will arise and come forth, but he says all, every single one. And in that composite of all, we have two groups of people. We have those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. That's the status of their eternity. For some who had done good, they will be raised into life. They're raised up into life. For those who have done evil, they will be raised as well, but into condemnation. Condemnation. Damnation. A judgment of peril will be placed upon them. And so we see the ungodly here on Judgment Day. They are raised here. The Apostle Paul shared a belief with the Pharisees, and we know this is true because he's an apostle. He's therefore inspired of God, and that these doctrines are correct because he speaks and taught through the power of the Holy Spirit, and there is no apostle that takes exception to what Paul wrote. All agree with what he wrote. Whether it's John recording the words of Christ here, or whether it's Luke recording the words of Paul in Acts 24, we read in verse 15, "I have a hope in God which they being the Pharisees, also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Paul understood that in time, there is a great day coming in which the just and the unjust, here in John chapter 5, we read of the good and the evil, but good is representing those who are justified in the blood of Christ, those who have been saved through Christ. Evil, those who have not. Or as we see here, the unjust, the wicked. And we see what? That they will be raised. They will be raised. A resurrection of the dead. There is a general resurrection that is coming. And so that means the unjust will live again, but they will live again to receive their reward, which is the subject of my lesson this morning. And that is the reward being hell. Who wants that reward? Who wants that? You know, there are some people that may, in their ignorance, say, "I'll take it." I had a stepfather once who, in his ignorance, said all kinds of stupid things, as I did in my ignorance. I mean, when you're ignorant, you say all kinds of dumb things. And he was of the persuasion that he'll go to hell and he'll take we used to dehorn cattle, and he said, "I'll take this dehorner and I'll go down there and dehorn the devil." That just speaks volumes of how little you know about Satan and how little you know about hell and how you're not taking it seriously. And that was the mentality in which we grew up in. And I'm so thankful for the grace of God and for the truth that could actually permeate such a dark land, the land that I lived in, as it can anyone if we will just open the pages of the Bible and study from it. We will understand that hell, there is no playtime. In hell, there is nothing good. There's no joking. There's nothing going on in hell by which you can take a drop of pleasure from. There is nothing there to be desired. It is the place of punishment, a place of condemnation. And we must do all that we can do to escape it. Later on, my stepfather did obey the gospel. And he had an opportunity, you know, to learn these things. But when you're ignorant of this book, you don't study it, you're going to believe things that are just terrible. I need to do something. I must do good to have the resurrection of life. I've often heard this referred to as the good book. It's good because it's the Word of God. And it comes to us from Him, and He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and every good and perfect gift has come from Him. And certainly this is a gift of God by which we can use as an anchor for the soul and as a guide for our path to escape hell and to anchor our souls in heaven. We read in Revelation 21, verse 8, the state of the wicked. In 21, verse 8, Revelation does not end without giving us that warning. It is a book that is filled with warnings, and clearly here in 21, verse 8, we see that warning. But before you look too deeply at 21, 8, just go up a verse in 21, verse 7. He says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." As we mentioned in our class over and over again, the book of Revelation is about overcoming. If you could condense or use one word to describe this book, it is overcoming. He who overcomes. He starts this out in the churches of Asia, and we see it here in 21 verse 7, that the one who overcomes is the victor. He is not the one overcome, but he inherits all things. And notice the relationship that he has with God as a son, as my son. And this doesn't leave women out either. We've seen before in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that I'm going to receive you as sons and daughters. So that's the extension that is given to those who overcome. But the one who does not overcome, and notice when we talk about hell, if you were to ask the average person on the street, "Do you believe in hell?" Maybe 60% of them might. Maybe 6 out of 10 might believe in it. The devil's okay with that. The more people that don't believe in it, makes his job easier. Those who do believe in it don't really believe in it. Because when you ask them who would go to hell, who would they say who would go to hell? Well, sometimes people use that expression in a very vulgar way. But when they talk about the people that are worthy of hell, there might be one class of people or two. They might say the murderer is worthy of hell. They might say the rapist, maybe today a terrorist, right, is worthy of hell. But what's the first word that we see there? Something that we would not necessarily consider being worthy of the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, the second death. And yet that's what we see, the cowardly. This is the person who does not overcome. This is the person, in contrast to verse 7, the overcomer. This is a person who succumbs to his environment. He is a coward, and he does not stand up for the Lord. And it says there that he will be worthy of death. And reading some of the old literature from the second century, there were some who were that way, that they would deny Jesus Christ to escape the wrath of Caesar. They would do that. That's the cowardly. The unbelieving. Most people, you know, when you really think about unbelieving, you've made a decision to not believe. You have not found and you have not believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and so therefore you're worthy of hell. How many people put that group in there? But that's where John puts them, abominable and murderers and sexually immoral, idolaters, and they all share the same destination with every liar. And so the Bible clears up our misthinking, gives us a warning. The state of hell as viewed here is a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. The one who fails God in this life, the one who succumbs to the pressures, the tribulations in this life, the one who does not believe, the one who murders, the immoral individual, the liar, these people will be thrown into this place. I don't want that. I don't want you to have that. And I hope you don't want me to have that. And I hope that we can love the soul enough, not only our own, but those of our brethren and our family and our neighbors, that we want them to escape this place as well. But people do not take it seriously, and it is something that we ought to. Hell is eternal punishment. The balance of my lesson will show four reasons why hell is eternal punishment. By that we mean punishment which condemns without end. You know, you and I would take punishment. We don't like it, but we'll take it if it ends. And we'll take it if it actually benefits us. And so sometimes we have been punished by our parents to learn from that. But that's not what hell is. Hell is not a punishment by which you can gain something out of it and then live a better person, make wiser decisions. That's not what hell is. Hell is not purgatory. There is no doctrine in the New Testament that upholds purgatory, where your sins and your time of trial will be purged. If you want your sins purged, now is the time to do that in the blood of Christ, in baptism. There is not a place that you go and have your sins purged in fire so that then you can live again. That doctrine is foreign to the pages of the New Testament. But certainly we will show that punishment continues, because if something is being punished forever, that means punishment is forever. If there is nothing to be punished, then that means there is no punishment. You cannot punish nothing. So does something exist forever to be punished or not? Well, let us look at the scriptures and find out. Number one, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Let me ask you this. Is it only the devil and his angels who will suffer what's called here eternal fire? Now, as we mentioned last week, that hell is something rarely addressed anymore. And yet, as you'll see from the scriptures today, that most of our references come from Jesus Christ. Jesus believes in hell. Why don't you? Jesus said there is a hell. Do you believe what Jesus believed? And if you don't, how do you expect to be saved by him? And so, you know, when you talk about hell, Jesus here describes to us in terms that we can understand what it is. And so he calls it everlasting fire. Does it burn forever? Yes. What does that imply? That it's burning something forever. So something must exist. You can't have nothing being burned forever. And so you have this eternal fire, which itself implies there is something that is burning. And in this case, we have three groups of beings. The ones that Jesus will say, depart from me, you cursed. That's one group, the cursed, that Jesus says are cursed. Another group would be Satan himself, and which, you know, if you can consider that a group, one being. And then the third grouping, his angels, the ones who follow him and work for him and serve him. And so they're all going to hell. But who are these that Jesus is saying are cursed? Well, look at chapter 25 and notice verse 42 of who these cursed ones are. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? When did that ever happen? Now, do you think Satan's saying that? No. You think his angels are saying that? No. He will answer to them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Notice these. You did not do it to one of the least of these. I can almost see the image, like an image of a man there standing as he's teaching. You did not do it to the least of these. And he points to someone that, you know, least esteemed disciple. Someone who is never talked about, someone who's rarely known. And he says, when the opportunity was there and you knew it, you didn't take care of it. You didn't help in any way to share that burden. That's a haunting passage. In verse 40, when he says the least of these, 45, when he says the least of these, pencil in verse 40, because there he's talking to another group of people. And he calls them my brethren, to the least of these, my brethren. So Jesus recognizes the least of these. Just because we may be insignificant and unknown to other brethren doesn't mean we're not known to God. Jesus knows who we are, and when we are in need, he knows that we're in need, and he has placed upon the brethren to pay attention to those who are in need, to share a burden with those who are in need. And if we are indifferent, notice these are not murderers. These are not immoral people that he's talking to. They're not idolaters. This is one of the haunting passages in Scripture because he's talking to Christians, his disciples, who are oblivious, perhaps purposefully, to the needs of their own brethren. And he says, you are cursed. You are cursed. That's terrifying. And so, you know, let us not lose our point. We're talking about something that is of everlasting fire, but let us not make this only academic and not apply it to our own souls. Have there been times when I have been indifferent to a brother's need that I could have helped out? Let me ask that. Let me answer that wisely. And so when we have opportunity to do good, let us seek to do it. You know, in our scripture reading in Revelation chapter 14, 9 through 11, third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, because the beast doesn't care whether it's on your forehead or your hand. You can conceal it or you can display it. He doesn't care about compromise. He's okay with that because if you're a compromiser, you're his. And he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Let me ask you, who here is being addressed, if anyone? Or in verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine. Or here we see also in verse 10, he shall be tormented. So are we talking about Satan? Or people? We're talking about people. The person who compromises the faith to appease or to partake of that which is in the world. Ask yourself this question, what ascends here? What is ascending? Notice the smoke of their torment ascends. What did Jesus call it? Matthew 25, verse 41, everlasting fire. What do we see here in Revelation? The accord that exists between Matthew and John. The smoke of their torment ascends. Well, you know, yesterday I was grilling some hamburgers and Danielle said, you're making clouds. That tells you how I grill hamburgers. There was smoke everywhere. But the smoke was ascending because something was burning. And so that is here. For the smoke to ascend, what must happen? And notice that it ascends forever and ever. That means something is burning forever and ever. And that's why John emphasizes that they have no rest day or night. You may worship the beast now, he says. You may compromise the faith now and succumb to the pressure now to have a little bit of peace and rest now. But later, the smoke, not only of those who partook of this political system, but those that are at the helm of it, they will suffer the torment forever and ever. In chapter 20, verse 10, The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. They're tormented day and night forever and ever. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, where Jesus says some more things about hell that accord with this point. Mark chapter 9. In verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So right off the bat, we see that there's someone who's offending someone else, you know, causing them, laying a trap for them. Is the idea here. Not just offending, like, oh, you've offended me. You've upset me. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about laying a trap by which this person will fall. And he says, it would be better. So right now we already have a word that defines a state of the two kinds of states. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The better of the two states is to have a millstone strapped on your neck and thrown into the lake than what Jesus is about to talk about. And so the stumbling here is in reference to the first four verses before this, 38 through 41, where John saw someone teaching, casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. He was clearly working in the name of Christ, and John forbade him because he does not follow us. He's not with our little band here, despite the fact that he's actually doing the truth. He's working in the truth. And just because John doesn't know who he is doesn't mean Jesus doesn't know who he is. And Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water or a disciple in my name, there's that authority. Because you belong to Christ, there's that relationship that's important, belonging to Jesus Christ. Surely I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. And then he makes the transition, but whoever, and this is like you, John, if you cause this little one who believes in me, if you cause this one who is mine, if you lay a trap for him in which he stumbles, it's better for a millstone to be hung around your neck. Then what? What follows? In verse 43, if your hand, so we're left wondering, what's the second state? If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell. What's the worst of the two states? Hell is. Hell is worse than having a millstone strapped to your neck and being thrown into the sea. Hell is worse than that. And he says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better for you to enter life maimed rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Where their worm does not die and their fire is not and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It would be better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Three times, Jesus alludes to the last verse of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 66, Isaiah prophesies of taking some of them for priests and Levites in verse 21. We're clearly talking about a new dispensation here. I believe he's referring ultimately to the church, of which he, in this context, talks about a new heavens, new earth, which I will make. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. The Jew and the Gentile will come together in that body. We know that happens. And these are, again, symbolic terms, new moon and Sabbath. It does not mean that the church keeps the Sabbath day holy or any of that. any more than the church would have priests and Levites. Seventh-day Adventists often come here and say, look, the Sabbath day is in the church. It's right there, verse 23. Oh, really? Then the new moon is in the church also, and priests and Levites, verse 21, are in the church there too. And so again, you stay in the area in which they promote error, and you defeat their error there because they don't want those other things. But they want the Sabbath. Well, if you want the Sabbath, you need to have the new moon. And so I just throw that in there for free. And then he says in verse 24, and they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. This rotten decay that never ends. And that's what Jesus is borrowing this language from here in Mark chapter 9, from Isaiah. And we know that when a worm, when an animal dies, it is consumed by the worms, and when the flesh and all of that is gone, then the worm dies. But here Jesus says the worm does not die. We know that when you burn garbage, that eventually when it is all consumed, the fire itself goes out. But here it is never consumed because the fire remains. Hell is worse than anything you and I can imagine on earth. It is everlasting fire and it is everlasting punishment. In 25 verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So, we all get the last part here, eternal life. Everybody can understand that, right? That's what, you know, we expect to live and exist in life forever. If we can understand eternal life, we can also understand eternal punishment. These will be punished with that fire that was already mentioned. These will go away into everlasting punishment. If we can understand life, we can understand punishment here, for they are both as long as each other is. In fact, this word translated everlasting and this word translated eternal is the same word in the original. So whatever one means, the other one means. And as one is in punishment forever, so is one is in life forever, and vice versa. It's everlasting punishment. It is referred to, number three, as eternal condemnation. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. So I take comfort in 28 that all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. And Jesus knows that with our mouth we utter absolute disgusting things, terrible things, reproachful things, and he has come down here to die to reclaim us from that. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. In the context here, you need to bring in Matthew. And of course, we understand that in Matthew, Jesus worked a miracle, and the miracle that was done and attributed by the Spirit of God was called to be done by the Lord of the Flies, by Beelzebub, by Satan. And so what other evidence could Jesus present to these people? And so they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They're in a state of such hardened spirits that they can never be saved. And here, Jesus says, you know, they're subject to eternal condemnation. How long is that condemnation? I like what Curtis Porter said. He said, can punishment that ends be everlasting? Simple, succinct. But how can it be everlasting punishment if it ends? Well, can condemnation be eternal if it ends? No. As long as the condemnation is as long as the punishment is as long as the fire is. So Peter asked this question that we gave last week. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17. What will be the end of those? It does not mean that they themselves end and are annihilated, but what is their position in eternity? Where are they going to go? What is up with those who choose not to obey the gospel? Well, the answer is explicitly given in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. You can read it in your own Bible. You don't have to. This is the New King James. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey God or do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? Well, Paul answers that as clear as he can. You know, how much more clear, if Paul wanted to teach that their lot in life is damnation without end, what else would he have to say to make that statement clear to us? In flaming fire, just as we've read in these other passages, vengeance on whom those who know not God or do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, if I die without obeying the gospel, what should I expect my future to be like? In flaming fire, receiving the vengeance of God, right? These shall be punished with what kind of destruction? Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction means everlasting ruin. It is not annihilation. It is not end of being. But what everlasting destruction is, it's the end of well-being. Now, we can understand this. If I took my truck and, you know, drove it to a 100-foot cliff and drove it off the 100-foot cliff, and I, of course, jump out just before it hits the cliff, and gravity takes it down, and it explodes. Bursts up into flames and burns. We would understand that that is destroyed, right? And we might go back there a year from now when all of the fire is gone and what's still there? My truck is still there. It's just destroyed. It's ruined. When I was a young kid, my dad had a Suburban and we were coming home late at night. And out in these woods, that thing decided to catch on fire. And I was a deep sleeper when you're like in kindergarten. So he grabbed me out of the truck, and all the other family were there, and he's getting us all out, and he's getting some of the baggage out, and that thing's just flaring. I mean, it's going. And I don't remember it, and I just sleep running back to the truck. I don't want to be out in this cold. And he said, you just kept running to this truck and running to this truck and running to this truck. In fact, I couldn't get a lot of the things out because I had to keep grabbing you and taking you away from the truck that was burning. Well, I don't remember any of that. But then I saw a picture of that very vehicle. And I remember, you know, later on, standing out in the cold waiting for him to walk back to the farmhouse and grab a truck. And I remember out there with the family and seeing that thing in flames. And that I do remember. I don't remember running to the truck. But I remember out there in the cold and just waiting for him to come back. And I remember just how terrible that vehicle looked. And then I got a picture of it when I saw him several years ago. The same frame. He has the same vehicle. It's just all burned up. It's destroyed. It's ruined. But it's still in existence. It hasn't gone into annihilation. It still exists, but it exists in a broken state. And that's kind of how I see this. Except the fire continues to remain in hell. You continue to remain in a broken, perishing state because what you have there has nothing that can be consumed. It continually burns like the bush in Moses' day. It continues to burn without being consumed. That is the state of destruction that is everlasting. You continue to be destroyed from, away from, the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I know in Revelation it talks about before the Lamb. That's because hell was designed by God for those that reject God. And so it is before the Lamb. I understand that. But reality, the location is away from him. It's away from him. It's away from his glory. It's away from his power. It's away from his presence. It's away from everything that is good. And when you're away from everything that is good, everything that is God, you are in a status of having eternal destruction. I don't want to be there. I don't want you to be there. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, you should ask yourself, is that really where I want to go? Why am I peddling this off? Why am I putting it off? Why am I not taking the action to obey the gospel today? Because death and Hades were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. I want to ask you this morning, is your name written in the book of life? Is it there? Is it, you know, recorded there? Because if it's not, do you see your destination? Cast into the lake of fire. That's your destination. Pick back up on that in a second. But in Hebrews chapter 10, 28, what happened to those that were in sin under Moses' time? He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We see the strengthening effect of testimony when there are two or three witnesses. And upon those that strengthened testimony, they themselves had authority to put to death, a lot of times by stoning, those who had violated the law. Now he asks this, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? Just as Jesus said it would be better for a millstone to be flung around your neck and cast into the sea, here we see two states being talked about as well. There is a worse state and there is a better state by implication. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? That means the punishment of Moses' day of the stoning was better than the punishment that is yet to happen of those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. That is rejecting the gospel. How much worse punishment do you suppose he will be worthy of? Would annihilation be worse than verse 28? But hellfire is. Hellfire is worse than stoning, isn't it? And so we ask, you know, how much worse punishment? Well, is it just for a loving God to send anyone to hell? Is it just for God to send you to hell if your name's not written in the book of life? Sometimes we want to question God. Sometimes we want to, you know, outthink God. Or at least we think that we can outthink God. And the problem with man since his creation has been that he thinks he can outthink and overthink God. And that he can think away God at times. But hell is not for reform. You know, our prison system has kind of been turned and transformed into a reformatory. But hell has never been designed as a reformatory. It doesn't take in really wicked people and then put out saints. That's not the design of hell. The design of hell is punishment. Those who live their lives rejecting God inherit an eternity where God has rejected them. That's actually quite fair, isn't it? If it's just too much for you to serve God in this temporary life, why should you be with God in eternity? If it's just too much for you to serve Him now, it's just too hard for you to serve Him now. Why should you be with Him in eternity? Think about that. You know, it is just to meet our rewards based upon our behavior. Is that not just? Do we not see this in our own lifetime? And yet it is also just with God. In fact, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 in verse 4 that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence that the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is what? A righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And what else is righteous? To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. It is just. Is it just? It is just for God to take the saint into heaven, and it is just for God to cast the unrepenting sinner into hell. And God's ways are higher than our ways. You know, let the wicked forsake his way. This is the pleading of Isaiah 55. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts, let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him for our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Is God gracious? Is he willing to receive sinful men and forgive them of their crimes? Of course he is. But what about the one who doesn't return? He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And that tells me that I can't outthink God, I can't overthink God, and I can't think away God. Because he's always going to be there, and he's always going to require an accounting of me. I can pretend it doesn't exist, you know, like the ostrich, and bury my head in the sand and pretend there is no God, but is that going to change anything? Not any more than if I'm driving over a cliff and pretend the cliff is not there. It's not going to change anything. It's still going to be there. The fall is still going to be there. So I'm called to wise up. If man thinks he can outthink God, there are no sadder words that will show his grievous error than, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And when he views his destiny and the horrors that lie in hell for him. God's ways are higher. Have you had your name written in the book of life? Paul tells us that there were some that did. You might ask, how did they do that? In Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. How did their names get there? Well, in the very next verse, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. It's because they are in the Lord. We must get in the Lord to have our names written there. If you have not obeyed the gospel, your name is not written there. If you have obeyed the gospel, your name was written there. So we must listen to God's word. Revelation tells us that. We must listen to it. We must be willing to hearken unto it. I believe Kyle brought this point out recently in one of our Bible studies. And we certainly must have the ear in which we want to hear his word. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You cannot overcome without listening. We must believe in the position that Jesus has. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord over heaven and earth. He's the ruler. He's the creator. I must believe that he is the Son of God. I must confess and believe that. I must repent of my sins. Even in pagan Rome, they are held accountable. It doesn't matter whether they say, oh, there is no Jehovah, there is no Jesus. I don't have to believe that. I can believe in Zeus. I can believe in Diana. I can believe in some other God. I can believe in the emperor's God. Well, you know what? You're still going to be held accountable to the one true God. Still going to be held accountable. It says in chapter 9, verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works. They were supposed to repent. Who was? The rest of mankind. They were supposed to repent. They should not worship demons and idols and gold and silver, brass, stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They did not repent of their murders, their sorceries, or their sexual immoralities or their thefts. If they would have repented, what would God have done? Abundantly pardon. That's what he would do. But they would not repent. So you must confess and be baptized. Remember, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Who were those women in Clement? They were fellow workers of Paul, but why were their names written in heaven? Because they were in the Lord. Those who obey the gospel have their names written in heaven. In the Lord. Our names are written in heaven. In Galatians chapter 3, 27, you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That's what baptism does, is it puts us into Christ. We are a part of him. We serve him. We claim allegiance to him. And that is how we can escape hell. You must remain faithful, obviously. That's what we've been emphasizing so much from the book of Revelation. If you're subject to the invitation. We hope that you will take these things to heart, that you will not spurn the invitation, that you will not displace it or put it out of your thoughts or saying, I was here today, I'll be here tomorrow. There's a time when that will not happen. There's a time when you will be here today and you will not be here the day following. That's going to happen. I don't know when it's going to happen, but I hope that you'll be prepared, because, you know, if you don't obey the gospel, you know what 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 and 8 say. So you've been warned. You can't say, nobody ever told me. If you were here today, you've been warned. If you're here last Sunday, you've been warned. If you were here on Wednesday, you've been warned. So don't spurn it. Time is running out. Subject to the invitation, please come. Together we stand.